Lord Jesus, to whom we give honor for another privilege of being able to open His Word, the Holy Scriptures. We trust the Lord will be pleased to bless that time that we spend in the Word this evening. I wondered, though, after the song with which the Lord's table concluded and then the time that we had in singing at the beginning of the meeting, I wonder if I missed it. I'm not preaching on the second coming. But what a grand theme to think about. Our Lord is coming again, and we as His people look forward to His return. And I'm thankful for the heartwarming tunes that we've sung that speak of our Lord's return. But having said that, I want to ask you to turn to the book of Isaiah, please, chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. As we look together to this portion of Scripture, I'd like to read the whole of the chapter, 8 verses that make it up. And in looking together to this portion, our desire is that the Lord might be pleased to give us some lessons that would be indeed helpful to us in our lives as we seek to honor the Lord, for those of us who are here who know Him, and for those who may be present who do not know Him. The desire of our heart is the Lord might use those lessons that we would present to speak about the need to know that our lives are anchored in Jesus Christ, to know that He is ours and we are His. That is the major thing for anyone who doesn't know Him, to know that I have a saving interest in Jesus Christ, to know that I possess forgiveness through His blood and right standing with God through His perfect record. And that can be found by trusting Him. And our desire is that for those of us who know Him in that way, that the Lord might use His Word graciously. Let me read these words then of Isaiah chapter 39, verses 1 through 8. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he had heard that he had been sick and was recovered. And Hezekiah was glad of them, and showed them the house of his precious things, the silver and the gold and the spices and the precious ointment, and all the house of his armor, and all that was found in his treasures. There was nothing in his house, nor in all his dominion, that Hezekiah showed them not. Then came Isaiah the prophet unto King Hezekiah, and said unto him, What said these men, and from whence came they unto thee? And Hezekiah said, They are come from a far country unto me, even from Babylon. Then said he, What have they seen in thine house? And Hezekiah answered, All that is in mine house have they seen. There is nothing among my treasures that I have not showed them. Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come, that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store until this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons it shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken. He said, Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days. We want to look together this evening at these words, and maybe by the grace of God, I should say, look beyond them to what I would like to present to you this evening is lessons from the last days of Hezekiah. Lessons from the last days of Hezekiah. These words contain an episode in Hezekiah's life that is, I would say, not nearly as glorious as some of the preceding things that Isaiah has written about of Hezekiah. When Hezekiah was, to use the words of Sennacherib in the chronicles of the kings of Assyria that had been recovered, within the last 100-150 years, when Hezekiah was shut up like a caged bird in Jerusalem, he looked to the Lord. He trusted in his God, and as he trusted in his God, God was pleased to grant him a mighty deliverance. By the way, again, those words are taken from Sennacherib's own records, his chronicles as Assyrian king, of what he did when he came to Judah. He records, Hezekiah, I shut up as a caged bird in Jerusalem. But that's as far as he goes in his chronicles. He doesn't tell the rest of the story. Thankfully, we have that recorded in Isaiah. We have recorded as well in 2 Kings what happened as the angel of God came and answered the prayers of Hezekiah. And God was pleased by that angel to strike 185,000 Syrian soldiers. And Sennacherib returned back to his homeland and was killed in the house of his god Nisroch by his own sons who fled to Armenia. Such was the end of that man Sennacherib. He shut Hezekiah up in like a caged bird, but he didn't give us the rest of the story. A grand day in Hezekiah's life when God wrought deliverance. Another grand day occurs after that when Hezekiah is told that he's to set his house in order for he must die. He turns his face to the wall after Isaiah has delivered that oracle to him, and he prays to God. He cries out in the bitterness of his heart, and he asks God to have mercy upon him. And God is pleased to do that. And in answer to his prayer, God extends his days 15 more years. But then we come to chapter 39. A little bit less glorious, or maybe a whole lot less glorious. For we see something that happens in Hezekiah's life that God rebukes very strongly. God rebukes so soundly that he tells Hezekiah that his descendants are going to be taken to Babylon along with all of the glory which he has showed to the ambassadors that have been sent by the king of Babylon. I trust that as we look at this portion tonight, we can learn some lessons from the last days of Hezekiah that would be helpful to us as believers in this present day. There are some things that are recorded here that I believe reveal some things that were not only present in Hezekiah, but they lie very common to us, brothers and sisters. Some things that I trust God would be pleased through His Word to curb us from. When I was a young believer, I had the privilege of using some Scripture Union Bible study material. Very good stuff often. I haven't seen a lot of it lately, but what was put out in the 70s was often good material for Bible study. One thing that they pointed out in their own directions for personal Bible study was, when you read the Scriptures, look for an error to avoid or an example to follow, as well as a promise to claim or a precept or command to obey. When we look at Hezekiah's life here, I believe we see some things that stand out by way of error to avoid for us as believers. Not here, an example to follow. We do have that, I believe, in the two episodes that precede that we mentioned. But we have here, I think, error to avoid for us as believers. The scene is simply set forth for us by Isaiah. Isaiah tells of how these ambassadors from Merodach-Baladan come, the king of Babylon. They come and they bring a present, and as well, they bring letters, probably congratulatory tidings from the king of Babylon. Glad to hear that you've recovered. Shows us something about correspondence in that day, doesn't it? They didn't have email, but the king of Babylon, many hundreds of miles away from Judah, knew that Hezekiah had been sick and gotten well. And he was sending letters to apparently congratulate him on that point. All of that without the U.S. Postal Service, snail mail, or email. Interesting, isn't it? And yet, as the king sent that, Hezekiah apparently was overwhelmed and lifted up in his spirit. And he, from that point, showed all the glory of his house. And it seems almost a recklessly abandoned way. He showed all of the treasures, all of the armory, and apparently armament, all that marked the glory and grandeur of Judah, the southern kingdom at that time. As he did so, I would remind you that the southern kingdom of Judah had experienced somewhat of a restoration of its splendor. Not fully, mind you. The days of Sennacherib weren't fully behind them, but there was somewhat of a reassertion of Judah's power and Judah's domination of that sphere. And so it was that Hezekiah showed the treasures of his house to the emissaries of the king. When Isaiah heard about it, Isaiah, unlike some of the other prophets, he seems to be very much at the fore of what was happening in the political life of Judah. Isaiah comes and asks about these emissaries. We've read it. And he's told that they've come from a far country, even from Babylon. And Isaiah delivers the burden of the Lord. As he's told by Hezekiah, I've shown them everything, Isaiah delivers this message that says, judgment will come. It will come in the form of Babylon. There will be a removal there. Of course, that took place in the period 606 B.C. to 587 B.C., some 120 to 140 years after Isaiah would have spoken these words to Hezekiah. What are the lessons that what we see here can that are for us? Well, I think we can see three that I'd like to present to you this evening. First of all, the tendency to pride that all of us battle with. The tendency to pride. Do you remember the words of Proverbs 16:18? What goeth before destruction? And what goeth before the fall? Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty, a high-minded spirit goeth before the fall. Pride. It's so common to us, isn't it? If I might be honest with you, I have to say I battle with it. Some of you might say, I don't see what you have any problem with pride about. You have nothing to be proud about. And I might say, well, touche. But we all find ways to be proud, don't we? Robert Burns, don't amen too loudly, Brother Gould. Robert Burns, did he not write an ode to a louse? And if I remember the story, it was about the woman who went to Kirk, to church, in her finery. But she had a louse on her. Now, if you don't know what a louse is, the plural of louse is like the plural of mouse. Okay? Ode to a louse. And this woman, in all of her church finery, her Sunday go-to-meeting clothes, had a louse parading across her Sunday hat, I believe it was. We find such room for ostentation and pride in our lives. I have to tell you, sometimes when I'm preaching, I battle it. When I'm preaching and I feel the Lord is helping me preach, you know what comes to my mind? You're doing well, son. You're doing well. And you know what then comes to my mind? Lord, I abase myself. I kill that pride. You know why? Because I realize when you begin to say, you're doing well, son. You're doing well, son. You might not do so well, son. Because the Lord has a tendency to abase those who walk in pride. He brings low those who want to step high and strut their stuff. Why? Because God wants our confidence to be in Him, not in ourselves. And the tendency of our flesh is to rest in pride in ourselves. And Hezekiah, after seeing the deliverances that Jehovah had wrought for him, I believe here, gives way to what you and I so easily give way to as well, the tendency to pride. The story is told about Alexander White having a young man preach for him when he was at St. George's Tron in Glasgow, Scotland. The young man had been puffed and publicized by the press. He was to preach at St. George's for Alexander White, who was a famous pulpiteer of the UK. That evening, as he walked up into the pulpit, of course, in those many of the churches there, I've not seen St. George's Tron. I'm sure you have the high pulpit, isn't it, brother, much like Europe and the England. The young man walked up without a Bible, without a note, without a manuscript, and he strutted into the pulpit. And while he was in the pulpit, all of a sudden every thought that he had in his mind fled from him. Nothing came, and after a few minutes, he walked down dejected and from the pulpit into a pew. Alexander White was at the bottom of the stairway to meet him, and he said to him in his Scots brogue, which I'm going to attempt and imitate, but I won't do justice to, he said, "Oh, laddie, if you'd have gone up into the pulpit the way you'd come down, you'd have had a mere chance of coming down the way you went up." Such wisdom from Brother White. Those who walk in pride, he is able to abase. That was the word that Daniel told a man by the name of Belshazzar, who had a party one night for the king, for the princes of Babylon. He was the king. Second in command, it appears, to his father, who was elsewhere in the empire. But he had a party, and so overwhelmed was he with the grandeur of Babylon that he said, "Bring out the vessels from the temple of Jehovah that we captured in Jerusalem, and let's drink wine and worship the gods of gold and silver." And a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "Many, many tekel upharsin, numbered, weighed, and divided." And Daniel said, those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. He's able to bring low. You see, Hezekiah, I believe here, gave vent to the pride of his heart when he showed all the glory of his kingdom to those messengers. May you and I learn a lesson. We tend to be so proud of what we have sometimes, don't we? It ain't much, but it's mine, we might say. But may we remember that what glittered in Daniel 2 to Nebuchadnezzar was seen as beast to Daniel in Daniel 7. It was a glorious, glittering image to the king, Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel saw them as ravenous beasts devouring. Heaven's perspective has a different view of what we put such a high value on, doesn't it? May the Lord help us to remember what Brother Newton said in that great hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." In a stanza that's often omitted from our modern hymnals, he said, "Savior, if of Zion's city I through grace a member am, let this world deride and pity. I will glory in thy name. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. Solid joys in lasting measure none but Zion's children know." Don't rest your hopes, child of God. Or if you're not a child of God, especially for you, don't rest your hopes in the treasures of this world. Fading is the worldling's pleasure. All is boasted pomp and show. And Hezekiah, in giving way, we believe, to the tendency to pride that marks us all, he had failed to remember that. But not only that, something else that we would point out is that we see a tryst with Babylon here. A tryst with Babylon. Not only the tendency to pride, but a tryst with Babylon. And I use the word tryst in the sense that's often used. If you will, a flirtation here. You see, Babylon in the Bible is never pictured well. If you go back to Genesis 10 and you read about a king by the name of Nimrod, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Shinar. Nimrod was not God's ideal of a king, by the way. God's ideal of a king is a shepherd who gives his life for those under his charge. Nimrod was a mighty hunter. A hunter lives at the expense of his victim, unlike a shepherd. The world's idea of a king is a hunter. God's ideal of a king is a shepherd. What is our Lord Jesus Christ? He's the great shepherd of the sheep, the good shepherd. Babylon is never pictured well in the Bible. Babylon appears in Isaiah's own prophecies as under God's judgment. Let me just ask you to turn back there. But before you do, in chapters 13 through 23 of Isaiah, we have what are often called the oracles against the nations, because Isaiah speaks the prophecies of God's judgments against the nations. Now, the major force that was directed against Judah in Isaiah's day and Hezekiah's day was Assyria. But God doesn't speak first of judgment on Assyria in the oracles against the nations. Guess what receives priority in God's declaration of judgments on the nations? Babylon, chapters 13 and 14. Just look back with me there quickly. We won't look at a lot of the verses here, but I just want you to notice how Babylon takes, if you will, first place in God's burdens of judgments through this prophet who was such a friend to Hezekiah. Isaiah chapter 13, verses 1 and following reads, "The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see, lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in mine highness, in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts mustereth the hosts of the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land." God goes on to speak of how Babylon is going to be overthrown. What we see in verses 1 through 5 may well, I believe, in fact, depicts what would happen when the Medo-Persian Empire would come against Babylon in her glory and overthrow it. What we read about really in Daniel 5, when Belshazzar, at the end of that drunken, debauched feast, is overthrown as the armies of Medo-Persia rally against him and destroy him and his kingdom and his city. Babylon is going to fall. And I believe Hezekiah should have known that. Hezekiah should have known that there was no need to make any flirtation with Babylon. There was no need. Babylon stands in the Scripture from Genesis through Revelation, or as the black preacher said, from generations through revolutions. Babylon stands as a picture of that which opposes God. Revelation 17 and 18, her judgment is depicted again. Jeremiah's prophecies contain lengthy denunciations of Babylon, declarations of God's judgment. And yet here Hezekiah, as it were, making alliance or making friendly overtures toward the king of Babylon's emissaries. Now, should he have been unfriendly to them? I wouldn't say no. But should he have shown them all the glory of his house and welcomed them that way? Obviously, that brought God's censure. That brought God's own criticism. What does Babylon stand as a picture of for us in the Scriptures? Picture of the world. What does James tell us, his brothers and sisters, in James 4:4? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know you not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? We have a way of skirting too close to Babylon, don't we? Not only do we find ourselves with that tendency to pride, we also find in ourselves casting flirtatious eyes toward the Babylon of this world. We find ourselves enamored with her. I like the story that's told of the man who applied for a coach driver, back in the days when men had coaches. Three men responded. He asked them. This was the test question. He interviewed them alone. If we were riding along a precipice, the road is very narrow. How close can you get to the edge of the road on that precipice and not fall off? One man answered, "I'm a good driver." He said, "I believe I could come within 6 inches of that edge and not fall off with the coach." He asked the next man, how close could you come? How far could you go to the edge? He said, "Sir, I've traveled much. I believe I could come within 3 inches of the precipice and you'd still be safe." He asked the third man. The third man's response was, "Sir, if I know that there's an edge where we may fall off with your coach," he said, "I'm not going to dare see how close I can come to the edge." And that ought to be our heart when it comes to the tryst with Babylon, brothers and sisters. We ought not to see how close we can get. We ought not to see how much can I push to the edge and touch and brush against Babylon, and yet at the same time still be on track with God. You remember the words, the question there in the book of Proverbs, can a man draw fire into his bosom and his clothes not be burned? When I was a young believer, I went to a series of youth meetings in Fayetteville where I grew up, and there was a youth evangelist who was ministering in the meetings. He talked with the young people very candidly, and on one evening he mentioned young people who said, "Well, I'm going to go to a bar, but I have no intention to drink. It's not my intention at all to do that. And so it's not going to bother me." And he used this analogy. It stuck with me. He said, "That's like me wearing my white suit and saying, I'm going into a coal mine, and I don't intend to pick any at all. I'm just going to walk through. I won't get any soot on my clothes." It was a good illustration, and you know it's applicable in so many ways. Our tryst with Babylon will soil us. Our flirtation with the Babylon of this world, it will sully us. It will defile us. And we need to, as God's people, be careful that we don't make alliance with that which God has declared war upon. And God has declared war upon Babylon. Then finally, something else that I believe stands out, and this is another reason I believe why God's displeasure was directed toward Hezekiah in what he did to these emissaries. That is a temptation to rest in the arm of the flesh. A temptation to rest in the arm of the flesh. In the political situation that obtained at the time of Hezekiah, Assyria had been the major force. If you'll imagine with me a map using my hands here, I'll orient it towards you. Here we have the Mediterranean Sea, and we have Judah, the northern kingdom of Israel, and then we have Syria. And beyond Syria, we have Assyria. Syria and Israel had sometimes been confederate. They were at the time of Ahaz, before Hezekiah. Sometimes they were at war. But Syria had to ease her pressure off of both Israel and Judah because Assyria over here was becoming stronger than Syria. That was good for a while for Israel and Judah, but then Assyria came and took the northern kingdom of Israel away, and it threatened the southern kingdom, Sennacherib's army, for instance. What would be ideal is if there were a power beyond Assyria that could put pressure on Assyria. And so the pressure of Assyria would be taken off of Israel and Judah, or Judah especially. Well, Babylon was just that power. You see, Babylon lay beyond Assyria to the east. And so Babylon, as it was rising again as an empire, the Neo-Babylonian Empire, it could bring pressure on Assyria. And with Hezekiah on one side, his kingdom growing again, Babylon on the other, Assyria would be threatened. But what was the problem with that? The problem was, if Hezekiah pursued that kind of policy, he'd be relying on Babylon instead of relying on whom? God. Does God want us, His people, to rest on an arm of flesh? Or does God want us, His people, to rest on Himself? And yet for all of us, there's the temptation to rest in the arm of the flesh, isn't there? The temptation to rest in whatever it may be. Our paycheck, our savings account, our friends. We often find it easy to trust anything but God. As a matter of fact, that's why the natural man loves to rest in his religion. The unsaved person will rest in his church membership or his baptism or whatever. Because it's much easier to trust those things than to rest in the finished work of Christ for the natural man. But as believers, sometimes it's hard to trust God. We want to rest in the arm of the flesh. It appears that Hezekiah may have done that somewhat even earlier when Sennacherib's army came against him. Turn back with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 31, please. Isaiah chapter 31. And notice this message that Isaiah delivered to the people of Judah in his day. Isaiah 31, verses 1 and following. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots because they are many, and in horsemen because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of the evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. In other words, if you're not trusting him, it doesn't matter what you stayed your hopes in, that help will fail you. God will rise against it. Now notice verse 3. Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is hoping or help shall fall down, and they shall all fail together. God here is saying, you rest in Egypt, I'll make Egypt to be a broken prop to you. Why? Because God doesn't want us as his people trusting and resting in anything other than himself. We have a tendency to like the props, though, don't we? I've got a good car. Don't trust your car when you're driving down the road. Trust the Lord. Thank him for your car, but trust the Lord. I've got a nice house. Don't trust your house as your shelter. Thank the Lord for it, but trust the Lord. The list can go on and on, can it? I've got a great wife. Thank the Lord for her. But don't place your confidence in her. Thank the Lord for and trust in the Lord. Don't rest in the arm of flesh. Don't trust in what appears to be a stopgap measure to help you through life. Those stopgap measures will fail you. God will hold you up and bear you up throughout your days. Even as he says later in Isaiah 46, even down to your gray hairs, and I'm beginning to get a few. But God will carry you. If you're his, he'll carry you. The arm of flesh will fail you, though. Look with me if you would. Well, let me just ask you to notice this. Drop to verses, well, you don't have to drop. Continue reading there. Verses 4 and 5 of Isaiah 31. For thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. As birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also he will deliver it, and passing over he will preserve it. What is God declaring here? He's declaring that deliverance which he wrought for Jerusalem when Hezekiah put his trust in the Lord. When he cried out to God and he prayed earnestly, brokenheartedly, God delivered Jerusalem. And again, he slew Sennacherib's soldiers, 185,000 of them. Would you rather have an arm of flesh that'll break on you like a broken reed? Or would you rather have someone who can fly over you like birds in the air defending you? I'd much rather have the Lord being my cover. I saw a bumper sticker. Was it yesterday? It said, I'm going to change lanes. Cover me. It was really good, I thought, you know. I'm going to change lanes. Cover me. You know, when we're going through life, we need someone to cover us. And I found out this, sometimes when you're changing lanes, you need someone to cover you. But don't put it on a bumper sticker to your neighbor behind you. He may be trying to switch too, and he may have a better car. You know whom we need to cover us? We need the living God to be our cover. Don't trust the arm of flesh. Don't rest in that which cannot help you. Rest in the living God. And Hezekiah, after the victories of the past, it seems, in his last days, has lost sight, at least for this while, he's lost sight of the fact that he didn't need Babylon. He had the Lord. Or better still, the Lord had him. May we as God's people remember that. Let me ask you to turn over to chapter 36 just a moment. And if you will, in conjunction with Egypt in chapter 31, notice this. Isaiah 36. And notice the words of Rabshakeh, the ambassador of the king of Assyria, in verses 4 through 6 of Isaiah 36. And this again ties in with the apparent trust of some in Egypt, in Israel and Judah upon Egypt. Isaiah 36, verses 4 and following. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Say ye now to Hezekiah, Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? I say, saith thou, but they are vain words. I have counsel and strength for war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Lo, thou trustest in the staff of this broken reed on Egypt, whereon if a man lean it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, do all that trust in him. That's Rabshakeh's appraisal of the king of Egypt. Now Rabshakeh goes on to speak of the trust in Jehovah that was Hezekiah's stay at this time, and he blasphemes God. And when he does that, he's crossed the line, because God's going to glorify himself. And God vindicates himself and shows that he is dependable. You can confide in him. You see, it was good at this point that Hezekiah was resting in God. Some wanted to go down to Egypt for help. It appears Hezekiah has in his mind some alliance with Babylon. But brothers and sisters, Babylon has no hope for us nor help for us. The arm of flesh is of no value. Look with me in closing, please, at the words of Isaiah in chapter 40. In a sense, the words of chapter 39 form a fitting threshold to chapters 40 and following of Isaiah that present such a grand picture of the majesty, the greatness of our God. In the words of Isaiah 40, notice verses 6 through 9. Why trust in the arm of flesh when we can trust in the living God? Verse 6 of Isaiah 40 reads, The voice said, Cry, and he said, What shall I cry? And this is what we're told to cry. All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. There's something trustworthy. O Zion that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. You see the offerings there? You've got man, like grass. On the other hand, you've got behold your God. May we always, as the people of God, choose the latter option. May we look afresh to Him and not rest in the arm of flesh. When that temptation comes our way, may we say no to it. I'll not rest in grass. I'll not trust and lean on a reed. I'll rest and trust in the living God. May God help us to learn these lessons from the last days of Hezekiah. And may He be glorified in our lives. And may we indeed make Him our trust and our stay through Christ our Lord. Amen.